May we pray. May only the truth be spoken and only the truth be heard in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. A few days ago, our very own Keith Grafune posted a meme on Facebook which caught my eye. I am hearing Keith say, oh, behind me here. It begins with a question. If someone from the 1950s suddenly appeared in the present, what would be the most difficult thing to explain to them about life today? Answer, that I possess a device in my pocket that is capable of accessing all the information known to humanity, and I use it to look at pictures of cats and get into arguments with strangers. I'm not entirely sure that social media has been our friend over these past couple of years. And we live in challenging times. As the meme suggests, it seems these days we spend our time oscillating between distraction and dysfunction. There is so much that was once regarded as common sense that is now bitterly contested, and our arguments, which used to be with strangers, are now all too often with family and with friends, and it is frustrating. I don't pretend to have all the answers, and I don't pretend that what answers I think I have could possibly fit into a 15-minute homily. But as we navigate these challenging times, I do have a suggestion as to where we can go when we feel like we need something solid and unshakable on which to live our lives. Today is the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, and the word Epiphany, at least as it is used in the church, describes the revelation or manifestation of a divine or supernatural being. So the Christian Epiphany celebrates the revelation of God through Christ to all people, both Jews and Gentiles. And the main New Testament text associated with the Feast of the Epiphany is from Matthew's Gospel, and it describes the coming of the Magi, the wise men from the East, to worship Jesus. But that's not the end of Epiphanies in the Bible. And if you pay attention throughout the lectionary readings in the weeks that follow the Feast of the Epiphany, you will see that they continue to be filled with examples of Epiphany, moments in Scripture in which God is revealed in powerful and sometimes unusual ways. Among our readings today are two examples of Epiphany. The prophet Isaiah has an Epiphany, and St. Peter has an Epiphany. And on one level, these epiphanies seem strange and unusual. But when we look more closely, we see that they describe something very normal into which we are all invited. And if we will read with care, we can learn much about our own discipleship from these two passages. The text in Isaiah 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and what a vision of the Lord Isaiah saw. He was high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were singing this song. They were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Quite a scene. Isaiah sees his vision of God in the temple, in the place that's set aside for the worship of God. But his vision of God is of a God much bigger than the temple. For all of its grandeur, the temple was not even big enough to contain the train of God's robe, or as some translations say, the hem of his robe. This reminds us, I think, that God is much bigger than our attempts to worship him. And God help us if we ever think of the church, even this beautiful church, as a place that somehow contains God. Rather, this building, everything in this building, all of the symbolism, all the vestments, all of our services are designed to point to one who is infinitely bigger than we could possibly use to represent. In the words of the seraphim, he is holy, holy, holy. And regarding that holy, 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 when we're writing, one of the ways that we intensify things is through repetition. So if you say I'm hungry, that's something. If you say I'm really hungry, that's something else. If you say I'm really, really hungry, repetition. But as your English teacher told you when you were in school, you should only repeat the same word when you have run out of better words. So instead of saying you are really, really hungry, you should just say you're famished. But what if you have run out of better words? And this is the dilemma of the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. There are no better words. There are no bigger words than holy. To be holy is to be set apart, to be on a different plane, to be transcendent. It's already the biggest possible word, and so they have nowhere to go other than to repeat it again and again, and they intensify it through repetition. So they say God is holy, but that's not enough. So they say God is holy, holy, but that's still not enough. So they say God is holy, holy, holy. And this is called the trisagion. And we use it often in our worship as Anglicans. It is meant to be the highest possible expression of God's transcendence, of his otherness. So then we turn to our New Testament reading, and here is another epiphany. Peter also saw God, but in this case, in his case, he didn't see God as transcendent, but as immanent, as someone who was right there with him, sitting in the boat with him. He saw God in Jesus. St. Peter was a fisherman. He was minding his business, cleaning up after a long and discouraging night in which he had caught zero fish. And they fished at night, by the way, because their nets were made of linen during this time, and they were quite visible. They showed up too vividly in the water during the day, and so they would fish at night. So if you want to create a grumpy fisherman, keep them up all night and have them catch zero fish. And then along comes this rabbi and asks to borrow his boat. So Peter obliges. He rows him out a little ways so that Jesus can address this crowd, and I can imagine Peter being grumpy about this. I would have been. I just want to sleep, and now I've got to be a floating pulpit for this traveling preacher. But then Jesus really crosses the line. He says, row out a little further and drop your nets. This didn't improve Peter's mood, I don't think. Not only is he tired and frustrated, but now he is being told how to fish by the local carpenter. Not a happy occasion. Peter has fished for a long time. He knows that this is futile. And then the unthinkable, a miraculous catch of fish, too many for the nets to contain, enough to nearly sink two boats, a miracle. And in that moment, Peter knows without a shadow of a doubt that he is in the presence of divinity. This is his epiphany. Both Peter and Isaiah experience these epiphanies. Isaiah in a vision and Peter in a boat. They both encounter a God who was bigger than their expectations. And finally, this is what an epiphany is. It is an encounter with God which surprises us. I think we all have a tendency to try to tame God. I know I do. To try to reduce God to categories with which we are comfortable. Beware of any theologian or priest or pastor who thinks that they have God all figured out. The great St. Paul reminds us that now we see through a glass darkly. This doesn't mean that there's nothing we can know about God, only that we don't know anywhere close to everything. And God loves to surprise us, and usually he surprises us with the immensity of his love. We may see God, like Isaiah, in a vision or a mystical experience. We may see God in others around us. We may see God in nature. We may see God in providence, in his workings in the world. The historic church reminds us continually that we dare not neglect seeing God in the scripture and in the sacrament. And those same scriptures teach us that we see God most reliably in Jesus, in God in human flesh. And regardless of how we may see God, when we do, it always reroots our lives. As people of faith, epiphany, seeing God is what forms the basis and sets the direction of our lives. As people of faith, if you peel back the layers, if you get to the ground of what motivates us, of what drives us forward, you won't find consumerism. You won't find individualism. You won't find nationalism. You won't find materialism. You will find this vision of God, this epiphany. Are you frustrated by the changes and chances of this fleeting world? Ask God for a vision of himself. But be prepared, because when you see God, it starts this immense chain reaction. And that is because when we see God, we invariably also see ourselves. And in that moment, we are moved from epiphany to humility. As humans, we become so used to comparing ourselves exclusively to one another. And this has always been the case, but I think social media has probably taken it to a new level. Very rarely does anyone post their worst picture on Facebook, right? Let's be honest. How many selfies do you take before you find the one that, yeah, I mean, we could check your camera rolls and, you know, for accountability here, right? Very rarely does anyone post a picture of the peanut butter sandwich or Kraft dinner that they actually had for lunch. It's always this gourmet creation, right? We want our lives, we want ourselves to compare favorably to others. We compare ourselves to each other relentlessly because we crave approval and acknowledgement. And when we post something, we watch for likes and shares. We want to know that our post matters because we want to know that we matter and that the things that we are curating matter. This is not restricted to social media. Humans have been keeping up with the Joneses for a very long time. But what would happen if we stopped comparing ourselves to each other and instead compared ourselves solely to God? Well, that's what happened in this moment for Isaiah. That's what happened in this moment for Peter. Their picture of God was so big that they couldn't help but see themselves in comparison to God in that moment. And they had these nearly identical responses. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When we see God, we also see ourselves. And when we see ourselves, we also see our own needs, our own inadequacies, yes, our own sins. And epiphany will always make us long for something more, something deeper, something better in ourselves. A vision of God never leads to arrogance. A genuine vision of God never leads to a faith that is used like a club to put people down or to put people in their place. A vision of God does not lead us to thinking that we are better than others. It doesn't lead us to comparing ourselves to others at all. It leads us to a place of true humility. We find ourselves in a time, in a culture in which humility is in short supply. And I'm alarmed by the ways in which we are constantly trying to best each other and in which outrage at the other is fueling our conversations. It's really crucial that as Christians we resist the urge to demonize the other, to mock, to belittle. These are not the actions of people who have seen God in Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have convictions about things, and when our opinions are carefully researched and credible, we should state them with conviction, even when we know that they will be contested. But as those who have seen God, we contest differently. We contest from a basic posture of humility because we've seen God and we've seen ourselves and we've seen our shortcomings, and God has given us reason to not be afraid of them. Once we have seen God and seen ourselves, we are ready to be called. I love that Isaiah says, "Woe is me," and Peter says, "Depart from me," and God listens to neither of them. Instead, he gives them a vocation. He forgives them. He cleanses them. He sends them. To Isaiah, he says, "Go and say to this people." And Isaiah goes from being Isaiah to being the prophet Isaiah. To Peter, or more technically to Simon, as he was called then, He says, from now on, you will catch people. And Simon goes from being Simon to being the apostle Peter, one who will boldly proclaim the gospel. So this is kind of how it works. Once we have seen God, we see ourselves next to God, and then we are ready to enter into this topsy-turvy world that sometimes seems to have taken leave of its senses. Because it is by seeing God and by seeing ourselves next to God that we are made ready to base our vocation not on power and control, but on love and on sacrifice. And I pray that that will be the case for all of us as we go out into the world this week, that we will do so with a picture of God, with an epiphany of this great and loving God who shows himself to us, who calls us, who sends us. Thanks be to God.